our relationship with God isn't the relationship of a stranger or of a servant so much as the relationship of a son or a daughter. The idea there being that there's a real adoption that takes place in the sense that he makes us a member of his family, a member of his household, with rights to the family, with rights to the household. So we come to an appreciation of who he is and what he is doing, and we come to partake of his life such that we can actually even, like, I mean, the technical terms would be like posit meritorious acts, but that we can actually lay claim to the rewards which he reveals should follow from these good activities, from these good merits. So we live according to the law of the household, not just as, you know, people who have stumbled into the household and are delighted to find that it's well furnished, but as people who belong there, you know, so that we have a sense that we're meant to abide here and it's not just a passing thing, right? It's a continual thing.
Are you looking for a comfortable brown scapular that won't break? Check out our sponsor, scapulars.com. They use American-made paracord, so it's super strong. And they also use Australian merino wool, so it's super comfortable. It feels like you're getting a warm hug from your heavenly mother. Click on the link above or below in the description and get yourself the most durable, comfortable scapulars in the world. Hey, thanks for joining us today on our Reason for Hope. I just found out the other day from one of our producers that, you know, more than half the people that watch this show, this podcast, do not subscribe to us. This is insane. I mean, what are you waiting for? Hit the subscribe button now. All right, back to the show.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope. Today, we're diving into a powerful and timely conversation about our true identity as Catholics. An identity that's rooted not in the shifting opinions of the culture, but in the unchanging reality of the Eucharist. Our guest today, Father Gregory Pyne, is the author of Your Eucharistic Identity, a book that explores what it really means to have a Eucharistic identity, an identity rooted in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about where Father's inspiration for the book came from, how the sacraments lead us deeper into our identity in Christ, and why so many people today struggle to know who they really are. If you've ever wondered how the Eucharist can transform your life, bring clarity to your purpose, and draw you closer to Jesus, this episode is for you. So, Father, thank you for sharing this time with us today.
My joy. Thanks for having me.
We live in a culture where so many people struggle with questions of identity, whether it be gender identity, vocation, or self-worth. From your perspective, what's the root of this identity crisis?
Short answer is I don't know. Long answer is what I'm about to say. I think in part, our identity is ordinarily furnished by our community in the sense that, like, you come to an appreciation of who you are and what you're for in the setting of your family, in the setting of your polity, in the setting of your church. And maybe it's just the case that in the past, you know, 100 years, family, polity, church have kind of broken down different ways in each case, but with increased divorce rates, with polarization of political discourse, with wide-scale religious disaffiliation, I think a lot of people just don't belong in the way that they formerly belonged. And when you don't belong, you just don't have a clear sense as to what makes you good beyond any shadow of a doubt. And then what makes you unique by comparison to others with whom you belong. So I think that belonging comes first and uniqueness comes in due course. And it's perhaps because of the breakdown of those intermediate institutions that folks are asking this question with greater urgency.
Yes, I think that's a wonderful insight. You know, in the book, you say that identity isn't something we invent, but something we receive. Can you elaborate on that? And maybe that also speaks to some of these longings that contemporary men and women have.
Yeah, maybe in that sense, identity is kind of like a nickname. I don't know, some people try to make up a nickname for themselves. Remember once meeting a guy, he's like, my name is this, but you can call me Hot Rod. People call me Rod. And I was like, do they? Or do you want them to? You know, there's these are different things. So I think that, like, we all recognize the artificiality of a self-imposed nickname. So too, there's a certain artificiality to a self-imposed identity because we're not necessarily the best judges of ourself. And it's, you know, like at the end of the day, who you are and what you're for is a matter of being in fruitful dialogue with your world and with your neighbor, more so than it is of carving out a space for yourself so that way you can occupy a kind of niche or occupy a kind of whatever, cottage industry of whatsoever sort. So I think it's important that, yeah, we come to an appreciation of who we are and what we're for in dialogue with our environment and our neighbor rather than just kind of saying something and then, I don't know, instating it to be true, holding it to be such.
Mm. When you speak about Eucharistic identity, the title of the book, what does that mean? And how do you see that shaping the life of every Catholic? You know, I was especially struck by your reflection on the verse from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, from him, through him, and for him are all things. And so maybe you can just speak to some of that for our audience.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, I mean, the basic idea is that if you want to get to know who you are and what you're for, you got to come to an appreciation of like who's at work in your life. And yeah. It's most true, or it's most brilliantly true, that God is at work in our life. And so the hope was to kind of set the book up by a description of our creaturely status. That's not the most kind of romantic way of putting it or dramatic way of putting it, but the fact that like we don't give ourselves our lives, right? We receive our lives from another. That's just good metaphysics, right? That's not spiritual theology so much as it is a basic affirmation of philosophy. We can't explain ourselves, at least not wholly and entirely. So we have to look to someone else to explain ourselves. And then, as it turns out, this bestowal of life isn't something that's done, you know, like antiseptically or sterilely. It's done fruitfully because it's supposed to generate us unto life eternal, and specifically to the enjoyment of the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this idea that we are adopted sons in the Son, that we are meant to occupy a place in the life of the most blessed Trinity, and that we're to abide there unto ages of ages, pretty startling, astonishing. And so I just wanted to kind of harp on that at the outset.
You know, it's interesting. So much, I think, of what we struggle with in our culture today, I think, can be summed up in an inadequate anthropology that we've accepted, that we don't really understand who we are as human beings, what we were created for, and therefore we are lost and we're meandering almost in our life. How important is it that we understand first and foremost that we are created to the image and likeness of God and that we're redeemed by Jesus and called to be configured to him as another Christ? I mean, it seems to me this is a grand idea of an identity, right? Or at least even though we're all unique and we have our own gifts and talents and we're going to obviously manifest and glory, manifest the perfections of God in some way differently than our neighbor and give glory to him, therefore uniquely. The fact remains that we still have at bottom that basic identity. So can you speak to that, especially in light of what you just said about our receiving our life from another and the like?
Yeah, I mean, two words that we often use in this conversation are nature and grace. Like the fact is that God has created us in this nature, in this human nature, and in nature, it's not just like, well, a fancy philosophical term, but what it basically describes is a template for both how we're meant to be and how we are to become such. Or I should say maybe a template for what we are and how we are to be more so. Because like until you know what a thing is, you don't know really how to treat it. Or in the case of human beings, until we really know what we are, we don't really know how to act. So it's like, you know, we might have theories as to like why flames go out when you cover them. And in the 18th century, you know, they were talking about phlogiston. But then in the 19th century, they figured out that it was just exhausting its store of oxygen. You know, so having a good explanation as to what's actually going on then gives you tools or resources with which to think through your problems, okay? So it's not that like we need to empty this container of phlogiston. We need to infuse it with oxygen. And so too, when it comes to our own human nature, when we come to an appreciation of in fact, what we are, then we begin to see how we are to live. So if like we make all kinds of statements about our utterly unconditioned exercise of free will, and we think about ourselves largely in terms of autonomy, then I'm going to see someone else's influence in my life as a kind of threat, or I'm going to see it as somehow compromising my freedom. But if we come to an appreciation of the fact that we are from God and for God, then we can see his interventions not so much as, you know, kind of setting us to one side, but as actually empowering us to be from him and for him in the way that he wills, which is, in fact, our deepest joy. And so then we can talk about the other concept of grace, this idea that God graciously bestows upon us a share in his life, and that that has a way of healing us and growing us so that we can actually attain to our end. So on account of the fact that we have sinned, I mean, that our first parents sinned and that we are present in their choice and present in their nature, you know, we come into this world without any real right to the life of God, without any real right to heaven. But God, though we were yet sinners, or while we were yet sinners, saw fit to take our flesh and to bestow that grace upon us as a free gift. And so these like give us an appreciation for what we are, and that, you know, it also kind of motivates a certain spirit of adoration and thanksgiving, which informs our approach to human life and Christian life.
You know, you quote St. John Paul II. I love this quote. We are not the sum of our weaknesses and failures. We are the sum of the Father's love for us and our real capacity to become the image of his Son. You know, I've always been struck by the words, the real capacity, in that quote. You know, we're not speaking about some kind of wishful thinking when we talk about becoming another Christ or being conformed to Christ. So can you expand on this? I know you do a lot in your book. Can you touch on that a little bit?
Sure. Yeah, the basic idea is that the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit, and that we are called up by those missions of the divine persons addressed to us here in creation and recreation to share in the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the basic idea is that our relationship with God isn't the relationship of a stranger or of a servant so much as the relationship of a son or a daughter. The idea there being that there's a real adoption that takes place in the sense that he makes us a member of his family, a member of his household, with rights to the family, with rights to the household. So we come to an appreciation of who he is and what he is doing, and we come to partake of his life such that we can actually even the technical terms would be like posit meritorious acts, but that we can actually lay claim to the rewards which he reveals should follow from these good activities, from these good merits. So we live according to the law of the household, not just as, you know, people who have stumbled into the household and are delighted to find that it's well furnished, but as people who belong there, you know, so that we have a sense that we're meant to abide here and it's not just a passing thing, right? It's a continual thing.
And that emphasis on real capacity, that like this transformation is possible, that we can be healed of our brokenness, that we can conquer sin and become more like Jesus and become in that process more fully ourselves, is I think important, because I think there are some who might think, well, I can never live like that. I can never be like that. So there's almost a futility. Why even bother? So they deny the idea that they could really become the image of the Son. And yet I think that that's a hopeful word, you know. And yet on the other hand, that this is a process, a pilgrimage. It's something that requires effort, and we're falling, and God is patient, and we can persevere. So I think that all of that's important too, because then it's not like, oh, well, I'm going to become like this, like by some kind of magic wand, right? The sacraments aren't magic wands. So can you also comment on that? Because I think that that's maybe important for people to hear about how they can really become more like Jesus. This is a change that happens from within.
Yeah, sure. I mean, the basic idea is, I mean, this might kind of set Catholic theology of grace apart from Protestant theology of grace. But the idea is that, again, technical theological language, it's intrinsically efficacious. So it actually has a real effect on our very nature. So grace is like a habit of being. It's like spiritual health. And it lodges, as it were, in the whole soul. And then virtues are good habits of spiritual doing. you know, or just simply speaking, good habits of doing. And so they get into the various powers of that soul. And then the gifts of the Holy Spirit are something similar, but whereas the virtues are more kind of active, the gifts are more kind of passive. That is to say, they open us up to receive the promptings of the Holy Spirit in a way that demonstrates his sovereignty yet more powerfully. And then we can talk about like the Beatitudes and the fruits of the Spirit, the fact that by this grace, by these virtues and gifts, we can, you know, we can posit or we can set forward perfect acts in the supernatural life. You know, so this idea is that when Christ bestows upon us a share in his divine life, in a way that's accommodated to us as limited creatures, right? It has a way of actually healing us and growing us, making us more so. It's not something that just papers over us. It's not something that just kind of glances us as if tangentially. It's something that gets into all the nooks and crannies of our humanity and regenerates us by a kind of illumination of the mind and what St. Thomas refers to as a fecundation of the will, but like a kind of making fruitful of our power for choosing and feeling.
I think that's so important for people to hear, because I think in my experience, when I'm talking to audiences, young adults and the like, there's a profound realization of one's own brokenness and need for healing, you know? And I think you probably see that a lot too. And the understanding salvation, not just in terms of like, you know, Jesus reaching down into the water and pulling us out when we're drowning, but in terms of healing what's broken in us and helping us to become whole, I think is something that really resonates with people today. So I'm glad you were talking about that. You know, you say in the book that our lives are meant to be Christ-shaped. And I also think that it could be said that our lives are cruciform, you know, they're cross-shaped. And you discuss our being configured to Christ by and through our dying to ourselves in the book. Can you comment on this and why and how the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, help us to realize this Christ shape?
Yeah, sure. I was actually just teaching about this in a sacraments class today at the old Dominican House of Studies. So the basic idea is that God makes himself known and makes himself loved by means which we can recognize and receive. So the ineffable God takes to himself human flesh. The only begotten Son of God is incarnate in our very nature. And what is more, he lives the whole of our life. So what we see in the mysteries of the life of Christ, you know, from the moment of his conception to the moment of his sitting at the right of God and judging in power, is a kind of exorcising, that is to say, chasing away of demons from our nature, and exercising of our nature. That is to say, he kind of educates us or trains us in the life of grace, virtue, gifts of the Holy Spirit by putting us through the paces. And so these mysteries become wellsprings of his grace. And so there's a sense in which what we have in the sacraments is Christ just applying his life to us. So we commemorate his life, making it mystically present. And then that life and its graces, virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit is applied to us or is dispensed in the sacramental economy. So yeah, what you have in effect is God coming in search and transforming us after the pattern of his Son, who has lived our life in its integrity. I don't know if that answers your question.
No, that is great. Now, this is, I think, so key, because I think people don't necessarily always identify with the sacraments in that way. They see them as merely signs or but in a sense of only symbolic, like they stand for something, but they don't actually affect it, right? Like, or they see them as like just these rituals that you go through instead of understanding the transformative power of them. So I think that that's important for people today, because I think that the people, again, are looking for transformation. They're looking for healing. And that can really happen when we're properly disposed in the reception of the sacraments.
Yeah.
Magnificat has changed the daily prayer life of millions of Catholics worldwide. Each monthly pocket-sized issue includes prayers for morning and evening, daily Mass prayers and readings, meditations, saints' lives, essays, and more. Magnificat helps you pray the way the Church prays. Email offers at magnificat.com to request a free copy. Visit Magnificat online by clicking the link above or below in the description, or download the app and receive a month for free. Explore Magnificat and give your prayer life the beauty it deserves. Hello, and thanks for being with us here on A Reason for Hope podcast. Been very grateful of the many years that we've been doing this for you. This is our sixth season with hundreds of podcasts already released. Although they're free to watch and listen to, they're not free to produce. So I'm asking that you discern to contributing and donate to A Reason for Hope podcast. We're a nonprofit organization. Every dollar, every penny is tax deductible. All you have to do is go to our website and click donation and navigate the podcast. All the funds that you donate will go to the production of this podcast. Thanks again, and may God bless you.
In the Mass, we not only witness the mysteries of Christ's life, death, and resurrection represented, made present again, but we're drawn into them and participate in them. You know, you write that in the Mass, we share in Christ's sacrifice and are indeed called to make an offering of our own lives and sufferings along with Jesus. You know, we are given the mission, you could say, to become co-redeemers with Jesus. So can you comment on this and how it can transform maybe the way people understand not only the Mass, but their own suffering and crosses?
Yeah, I think so. If it is the case that Christ's sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice, and besides, if it is the case that we can unite our sacrifices to His, what that entails from us is that the sacrifice for which we are responsible is the sacrifice that we can make. I think a lot of people look at their lives and they think, like, He must be asking me to make a huge sacrifice, but I can't, so moving on. Whereas I just don't think that's true. I think that often enough, like, say, for instance, that you realize that you're inordinately attached to your car. Maybe you're, like, really into automobiles and you've got this, like, Porsche Carrera and it's just the light of your life, but you realize that it's also distracting you from other duties, slash your inordinate affection for it has begun to kind of shape your heart more after the manner of a Porsche Carrera than after the manner of your family. And you realize that it might be time to, like, do something about it, but you can't just give it up. You know that. But there might be ways in which you can give up something related to that. So, like, let's say that you subscribe to Porsche Carrera monthly. Maybe it's time to let that subscription lapse. Or you're in the habit of waxing your car every day. Maybe it's time to offer that up to the Lord and begin waxing it every 3 days. You know, so this is somewhat silly and whimsical, but you get the idea. It's like God is asking us to make the sacrifice that we can make. And so I think that, like, concretely speaking, a lot of people struggle with unforgiveness, and they may in fact hate the person whom they can't forgive because the resentment, for whatever reason, it's become like a drug and they're almost, as it were, addicted to it. Because as a victim, there's a kind of power that they hold over the other individual, that they can always have that, you know, their victim status vis-a-vis the oppressor or vis-a-vis the violator. So maybe you're not in a spot where you can forgive. I mean, God is always in a spot where He can give you the grace to forgive, but you have to offer God something. You know, in the sense of, like, I have to offer God my resentment. You know, obviously it's an ugly offering, but I have to offer Him the experience of power that I get from holding on to my resentment. Or I have to offer to God, you know, like, something related to it. Like, I have to be able to offer to God the experience of superiority that I as a victim feel in this particular circumstance. So I have to offer to God the various mentions that I make of the past sufferings that I have endured with respect to the person who I'm trying to kind of keep underfoot, whatever it is, you know? So the idea is that we have to offer to God our real lives, like our concrete lives, not, you know, like, imagine that we're offering the thing that we're not actually offering because we're still attached to it, like, terribly so, but to give Him what we can and then to pray for the grace to give Him yet more besides.
You mentioned how your own vocation, by the way, was nourished by your experience of reverence and transcendence at Mass. Pope Leo has said that we need to recover in the West a sense of mystery in the liturgy. And it seems that a high percentage of the young adults who are becoming Catholic state that reverence and transcendence were real draws to the Catholic faith, which is why those who have been converting tend more towards traditional liturgical celebrations and prayer forms. So can you speak to this, not only your own experience and your vocation being nourished that way, but maybe the importance of transcendence and reverence in this overall sense of our Eucharistic identity?
Yeah, I think basically, a lot of people are told that politics is the highest science and that everything kind of just becomes a matter of advocacy or protest or suasion or unmasking. You know, it's just like we expend all of our energies in political projects. And I think people recognize that that's effectively bankrupt, that that's no way to live a life, because you're always just going to be tied up with a 4-year, 8-year, 12-year cycle being tossed this way and that endlessly until such time as you expire. So there has to be something beyond politics. And that's the promise of faith discourse. That's the promise of belief. That's the promise of faith, hope, and love. And so I think that people, when they come to the church, they often come because somebody can project that vision, because a preacher or a teacher is able to communicate something of the life beyond, not in a way that like divests us of the present experience, but in a way that situates the present experience with respect to the experience that is to come, but is already in some way mystically present now. But like when you go to church and it's clear that the point of mass is relevance / accommodation / comfort / whatever, that has very little appeal, I think, for a lot of people. Because like God didn't say, hey, I'm here to congratulate you on being swell, folks. And if we could just circle up and then exchange some high fives, I can just head back to heaven. No, it's like he came to seek and to save the lost. So we need to be able to acknowledge the fact that we are lost but for him. And so if he is going to enter our lives, while it might be of one meek and humble in heart, will nevertheless kind of occur to us by a certain violence. And it's not to say like a violence of brutality, but a violence of distinction between the here and now and the hereafter and hitherto for. And so I think that, people don't want mere like physical comfort or emotional equilibrium or psychological assurance. They want the spiritual goods. And the spiritual goods surpass us. So it stands to reason that they would register in our lives in a way that surpasses us. Even though we can't comprehend them, nevertheless, we can immerse ourselves in them. So the point isn't for it to be totally comprehensible. The point is to be holy so that it can refer our lives to God.
And you suggest that like just even in the masses you experienced when you were starting to really sense the call to the priesthood, that there was, even in the way the vessels were purified or the beauty of the church, that all these things nourish that in you. And can you speak a little bit about that experience? You know, I think that was such a beautiful part of the book.
Yeah, I just think a lot of it was just encountering priests who believe that they were dealing with God. Or at least their comportment, their behavior would seem to suggest that they were dealing with God. Because I think it's super easy for a practical atheism to creep into the way that we live our lives. And while we might say, or we might affirm on a certain notional level, like this is God, the way that we walk through the sacristy or the way that we cross in front of the altar or the way that we, give a little consideration to the tabernacle, or the way that we purify the vessels, or the way in which we prepare for preaching and teaching, or whatever else, you know, that all bears the mark. It all bears the stamp of the care and concern that one dedicates to the sacred liturgy. So, yeah, those things.
You touch upon how our Eucharistic identity includes our incorporation into the mystical body of Christ, the Church. It seems that one reason people try to invent or give themselves an identity, and you alluded to this before, is because it will automatically give them a place in a community, which is something that the human heart longs for. So can you expand on this idea?
Yeah, I think, everyone's looking to fit in, and everyone's looking to stand out at one and the same time, which would seem paradoxical, but it makes a lot of sense. Like, we want to have a sense that we pertain to a community in which we can experience the fullness of life. But we also want to have a sense of how we contribute to that community. And I think that when you don't have a transcendent vision, it's very hard to see how the things that other people do well don't represent a threat to me and to my excellence. Because it's like, I mean, if he's eating 5 pieces of pizza, that only leaves 3 for me. So if he's gobbling up all the excellence which is on offer, that only leaves so much to me. Whereas I think it's only within the setting of the mystical body when you see we all pertain to a community which isn't just an aggregate of mere parts, but which is organized, that is to say, which is organic or organismic in a way that breeds life, that begets life. I mean, that's different. So it's like within the mystical body, you can come to an appreciation of the fact that though your place might be humble, your kind of role might be humble, or the part that you play might be relatively small by comparison to that of like Blessed Virgin Mary or Saint Joseph. Nevertheless, it's precious because it's part of the one worship in Christ. You know, it partakes of the dignity of the head. And it's precisely the head who is assigned to you, your part, your place, your role. So that gives us a kind of, I don't know, encouragement, consolation, and the recognition that like God has a plan for my life. He will not permit me to like test it or try it beyond my strength. And I can rely upon him to fill up what is lacking in my efforts.
Now, how do you think devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary is a part of this Eucharistic identity? You know, I'm drawn to consider how, for example, she most perfectly pondered the mysteries of her son's life and death in her heart, or how she united herself so fully with him in his sacrifice on Calvary. And so those ideas, I think, touch upon many of the points you bring up in your book. Can you speak to Mary's place and even the communion of saints' place in this Eucharistic identity we have?
Yeah, I think it's interesting. I was thinking about St. John Paul II the other day and the fact that he kind of concludes all of his encyclicals with reference to the Blessed Virgin Mary, except for Rosarium Virginis Maria, which is just all about the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I think that there is a way in which, you know, the Blessed Virgin Mary is, on the one hand, most close to the mystery of the Incarnation. You know, like she's the first tabernacle, she's the first monstrance. But then she's also the kind of exemplar disciple, insofar as she gives indication as to what we're meant to do with our lives. I think about this when it comes to like, was the Blessed Virgin Mary baptized, for instance? I mean, on the one hand, she didn't need to be baptized because she didn't suffer the effects of original or personal sin, and she already enjoyed the gifts of grace, virtue, and other things besides. You know, so like a lot of the effects that we think of, she kind of from the get-go, apropos of baptism, just wouldn't apply to her. But then again, you think about the fact that our Lord was baptized, albeit with the baptism of John, not with his own baptism, but the Lord was baptized. So it would stand to reason that the Blessed Virgin Mary would probably be baptized in solidarity with her son. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for her. And then there's another thing too, like if she weren't baptized, she wouldn't get baptismal character. And without baptismal character, I don't know that she would have been receiving the Holy Eucharist, you know? So my guess is that she probably was baptized because, I mean, especially after the ascension of her son, the most intimate experience that she had of him whilst here on earth was in the setting of the Eucharistic liturgy. You know, so like, I think she'd be motivated to be baptized. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. I mean, that's like a debated question, but things like that, those are the things that keep me up at night.
Yeah, I hear you. I think about stuff like that all the time. So I feel you. You know, I'm thinking when I'm at Mass, my heart is drawn to Mary a lot personally. It was a common practice in older times to unite your prayers and intentions with those of the Blessed Virgin Mary, particularly Our Lady of Sorrows, you know, at the foot of the cross, because I think there's this sense that if the mysteries of the cross of Jesus are being made present to me and I am at Calvary, well, then Mary must be there too, right? Right there. And she's so uniting herself with Jesus and his suffering. She's giving her, let it be, her fiat in a sense to that as well. Then I can bring my sufferings, my hardships, everything I have to bring to Jesus and place them in her hands to join to him right there at the Mass. I don't know if you agree with what I'm saying, or if you see some things to comment on there, but just a thought.
Yeah, I'm for it.
Okay, cool. Great. So now I was thinking about this as well, you know, back to just being configured to Christ. There in Gaudium et Spes, and you bring up this quote in the book, which is a great quote. It talks about how Jesus, you know, the final Adam, reveals man to himself, fully reveals man to himself, and makes his exalted vocation clear. Like, so it's in Jesus Christ that we see who we are and what we're called to become. And I think that oftentimes people think about Jesus, they say, oh, well, I look at Jesus, I see who God is. They don't necessarily say, I look at Jesus and I see who I am or who I am called to be. So can maybe you speak to that? Because I think that's a really powerful insight that can help people who are listening today.
Yeah, I think that, like, I mean, this is an observation that St. Thomas makes when he talks about the mystery of the life, or the mysteries of the life of Christ, where he'll say that you can think about these mysteries as a revelation of, like, who God is and what we are, and then a mediation of grace, so like a kind of conduit through which that grace pours. And he'll talk about the Passion, for instance, and he'll say, okay, a lot of things that are made known to us in the revelation of the Passion. One, how bad sin is. It kills God. Two, how good God is, because he comes in search and goes to such extreme lengths in pursuit of us. But also, like, how dignified we are, in the sense that God deems us worth dying for, and also the end to which we're meant to attain, namely the divinization of our humanity in union with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which sacrifice lasts, you know, whilst here on earth, but in a certain sense passes as we come to enjoy plenary kind of beatitude with him in heaven. And so, yeah, I mean, there's a kind of crass formulation, like the what would Jesus do type of approach to life, which, like, what would Jesus do? He'd walk on water, so good luck. but I think that the basic, or the more fundamental foundational Christian insight there is that Christ, like, all of the deeds and sufferings of Christ save, and that we can look to all of his deeds and sufferings to give indication as to how salvation is supposed to take shape in our life. Just to kind of reclaim the notion that the whole of Christ's life is a kind of revelation of who God is and what God is doing in our lives, and then also of, it's a mediation. That is to say, it gives us the grace to attain to that term.
Now, you have a lot of things you're doing in your life, Father, you know, like, finished up your PhD, teaching at the Dominican House of Studies, producing all these wonderful podcasts, helping to direct the Thomistic Institute. You know, like, there's, the list goes on. Why this book, you know, like, of all the books you could write, with such a unique, you might want to say, take on not only who we are, but on the Eucharist. So why did this come to your heart and to your mind, and that you carved out the time from all that other stuff to write it?
So originally it was a group project. So it was just like one of the other friars and I were looking at the National Eucharistic Revival and thinking, like, let's get after it. Like, let's write a book about the Eucharist. And it's the type of thing where we had had conversations apropos of identity, and the Eucharist is holding the key to unlock for us some of these questions. And then I'm, like, super keen on St. Thomas's Eucharistic teaching, because whilst relatively complex, it can be explained in a way that's relatively simple, from which people can profit immensely. And so then we divided up the chapters. I wrote mine, and, like, his life was just a lot more complicated up and down. He just had an assignment which required a lot of him in that way. And so he said, hey, listen, go on ahead without me. As Theodore Roosevelt once said to his expeditioning party while exploring the Amazon, go on, leave me behind. So I did. Yep. But then, like, what I had written to that point was just kind of brutal in the sense that it didn't necessarily cohere. And so I subjected it to four rounds of edits with four friends. And it was while I was living in Vienna, Austria for a summer and sweating my absolute body off. That's possible. I don't know if you can separate from your body while your body is the one producing the sweat. That it kind of took its definitive shape. So cheers to the friar with whom, and cheers to the city in which. Yep.
Oh, that's great. That's great. So while our life on earth is a pilgrimage and there are no quick fixes, and we obviously want people to buy the book, so we don't want to give away too much. If you were to suggest some first few practical steps to our listeners and viewers that they could take to discover their Eucharistic identity, what would they be, besides obviously buying your book?
Nice, yeah. I'd say pray in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. You know, so obviously you're doing that at Mass, but also afford some time either before Mass or after Mass, at least once a week, to pray in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. And ask the Lord your questions, thank the Lord for your blessings, but also afford some space, some silence for the Lord to speak into your life. And you won't necessarily get like clear propositional statements, but you will get God. That's the basic hope.
Because we tend to think about Jesus giving us all sorts of things when the thing he really wants to give us is himself, huh?
Yeah.
So are there any final thoughts or words of encouragement you'd like to give our listeners and viewers?
Oh man, I've got tons of final thoughts and tons of words of encouragement, but I've littered the internet with them, so I probably should keep things as concise as I possibly can, lest people grow weary of my voice.
I don't think that could happen, Father. I don't think that could happen. Well, listen, thank you for joining us today. This has been great. I really enjoy speaking with you. I'm glad to meet you sort of in person, although virtually in person, I suppose, after admiring your work for so many years. And God bless you and all that you're doing. And please pray for us, and we're praying for you.
Thanks very much. Thanks so much for having me on. Peace.
Peace, Father.
In addition to producing this podcast, Array of Hope is also known for producing events such as retreats, missions, conferences, and concerts. If you'd like to learn more about what we offer, just go to our website and click on Experience. There you can see and learn all the various programs that we offer. God bless you, and we hope to see you soon.